Open now, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, guide us this morning and help us in the introduction to this book to begin to open our understanding to the depth and the profound teaching from the book of Colossians. Bless us, we ask you in Jesus' name. Let me ask you some questions. I try to put these questions together, hope it can make them interesting enough, but... Is the gospel we believe so simple that it needs additions? Do we need, because of the simplicity and because of the difficulty of some of the belief, do we need the additions of other thoughts from other religions to balance this out, to round it out, to make it easier for us to understand? In other words, is it sufficient? What is astrology? Does astrology have anything to do with the Christian life? Is there anything we can gain from astrology? What about special insights from perhaps philosophy or oriental religions? Are there things there about meditation, transcendental meditation, other things that we could really use? What about food, diets? We diet to stay healthy. But is that helpful, too, in helping us to walk with the Lord, to have more spiritual understanding? The food and diets help us to get closer to God? These are some questions would ask. Does God speak out to us outside of the Word of God and outside of His Son? Does He speak directly to our minds outside of revelation? This is part of a revelation, some people might say, but do we need more knowledge, more insight to God? And can He speak to us to that? Is He able to give us more insight and revelation, bring us up to a kind of a higher level of knowledge? Is it necessary for me to take from all of the religions in the world the best of ingredients, blend them, to come up with a fuller understanding of God's purpose and God's work in this world? Now, perhaps I could ask and answer more questions. But these questions are, in some way, form or the other, asked and answered in the book of Colossians. As we study the book of Colossians, I trust you'll see the answers this book gives us about the Lord Jesus Christ and our completeness in Him. There's a belief today that we need to blend. Called, if you study anthropology, it's called syncretism. And it's the blending of ideas. When I drove through Mexico years ago to go to Oaxaca, as I was driving through Mexico, I saw up on the hills statues of the Virgin, and over here statues of the Virgin. And they were always up on a hill with pathways going up. Well, I didn't think too much about it until I was doing some anthropological studies, and somebody wrote about those. I was talking about syncretism, the fact that the church had introduced the religion and the worship of their religion of Mary, but because the old religions had ideas about female gods and the sun, they had blended these so that these were put up on a hill for a purpose. And it was kind of interesting because as you look at this, you realize that neither one of them was what they were before. The Catholic religion wasn't what it was before, nor was the religion of the Indians. Syncretism, a blending. And there's this feeling today that we have to constantly be doing this blending because the gospel isn't sufficient. Not all the answers are in Jesus Christ, not quite all. Years ago, there were a series of books that were popular, Piercing the Darkness, and these things written by Preti. Preti wrote them for amusement. He didn't write them to be a theologian. He wrote them for interest, and they were fun to read. But he didn't claim to be a theologian, and he was a mediocre writer, I understand, too. But he captured us. But as an outgrowth of that, groups of people got together and decided the problem we have is that we're not dealing with the demons over cities and municipalities and states and regions. So people began to form groups. I know this to be fact because we got advertisement here. You know, we get a lot of advertisement you never see. It goes in the round file. And they were forming prayer groups in Milwaukee to battle with the demons and regions so we could rebuke these spirits that were affecting us. As if we can't get to Christ without dealing with a series of things. Jesus Christ, it says in his book, is superior to all principalities and powers. And Preddy never intended that. Preddy never intended at all. He intended to write some books for enjoyment and make a living. But he never intended that. And he disowned some of that, by the way. Nevertheless, there were these groups, different ways of developing our spiritual life. Let's look at the background this morning. And background's important. I think it's fun sometimes. We like to get into books, but I think if we can understand a few who, what, where, when, how, and whys, it may give us a better understanding as we read these. And I always like to go into backgrounds, and you know that I always take time to do this. So we'll look this morning at the city of Colossae. We'll look this morning a little bit about the church. How was it formed? And then we'll look a little bit about at the problems of the church. There were obviously some problems, and we want to take a look at them, just outline them, and a little bit about this correspondence and how Paul answered them. Now, the city of Colossae, and I picked these up, obviously, from looking at my Bible maps and other things, but the city of Colossae is east of Ephesus, about 100 miles east. And there's a particular valley called the Lycus Valley, and in that there are three towns, three cities within walking distance of one of them, forming a little triangle. You'll know one of them, Laodicea. The famous church of Laodicea is there. Hierapolis and other cities there. And then east of that, even farther east of that, maybe 12 miles, is Colossae, forming a bit of a triangle. Now we've all heard about Laodicea. We know very little about Hierapolis. And, of course, we have Colossae. So it would be what we call today present-day Turkey in that area. And when the time Paul wrote, the city was kind of a decline, not a decline, kind of a decaying city. It was on the main road, and it once had been very popular, but things always shifted. And by the time Paul wrote, it was a decaying city, and it might be the least important town of any letter he wrote to. It might be the least important. But one of the things that made Colossae interesting, even though it became an insignificant place, is that it was east. And it was a place where Eastern ideas and Eastern mysticism and Eastern religion kind of came. It was a place, a stopover place, maybe an outpost. Philosophers and Jews and Eastern people, as they traveled with ideas and many, many viewpoints from all over the place. So it was a kind of an influential place, as well as the fact that in this valley, they had their own folk religion, their own religion. You and I know from reading just about the Old Testament, we know over in this valley were the Ammonites and over there, and they all had their gods, and some of these aren't more than 10, 12 miles apart, maybe less. But this valley had its own gods and folklore. But it was a city east, a town east, and influences came in. It was a stopover, and it was a place where ideas were shared. It was a mixture, a melting pot of many ideas. So this is something that may have been important. It was sort of an influential place. It sat between east and west. And therefore, it was open to new ideas and new thoughts, plus, as I said, its own religion, its own folk religion, its own superstitions, its own ideas. And you and I, when we come to Christianity, forget that even when we become Christians, we still bring ideas from the past. We like to say we don't. But when we're Christian, many things in our backgrounds have influenced us, and they continue to be carried over. And sometimes they deeply affect how we walk with the Lord and what we believe. Colossae never amounted to much. A few generations after Paul wrote this, it disappeared. It's an earthquake belt, and it disappeared, and it became very uninfluential, possibly because of earthquakes, but the other cities were. And I just might say this because I think it's interesting. A couple hundred years later, there was a church council, and the bishop from Laodicea and Hierapolis were at this. And what's interesting, they discussed many issues, including some things about what books should be considered part of the canon. But down the line, as they discussed issues, believe it or not, they touched on the same things that the book of Colossians touches on. In other words, some things are hard to root out. Some things are hard to deal with. Some things keep coming back. And apparently, in spite of the fact that this letter was powerful and had some influence, 120 years later, 200 years later, 326 and beyond, there was still discussion and warnings about similar things. Things hang on. There's nothing new under the sun. Things repeat themselves. And as we go through this book, I hope I can show you honestly and clearly and with compassion and understanding the things that are in our generation floating around that are just merely repetitions of things that went on before. So these ideas hung around. I think sometimes we have the idea that we deal with the problem, we deal with it once, it goes away and it never shows up again. Say, go to churches and read churches and whatever else. And it appeared that this area, even though Colossae no longer existed at that time, still was influenced one way or the other by some of these beliefs. Now there were groups, different groups of people there. There were the indigenous people, and they would have their folk religion. There were also Greek traders coming and going because it was east, and they would have their ideas, their philosophies, their mythology. And it was a large Jewish colony. Now again, I have to look in my history books for this, but apparently under a man called Antiochus the Great before, when this time, many Jews fled there or were transplanted there. So apparently, from the fact that Antiochus had some of these people taken up Jewish, there was a considerable Jewish colony. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, and as always, I would remind you to write these down. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, when they're talking about the people who were at Pentecost, this region, Phrygian, is mentioned. Now, not the exact location, but there are apparently Jews. If you look in your Bible map, it's a vast area, and in this valley, in this area. So there were at least people from that area, Jews who were at Pentecost for the Feast of Pentecost. So certainly when they went back, some of these people could talk about what happened on this great Feast of Pentecost, the unusual thing, the weird thing, the different thing, the talk that was going on. So it's possible, excuse me, why is it Wisconsin always has these kind of colds? My. Anyway, they could have very easily shared some of these things. Maybe some were believers. There is no evidence, for example, that Paul ever went to Colossae. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, Colossae is not mentioned in the book of Acts. I think that's kind of interesting that it's not mentioned there. If he had founded it, Paul visited various places and went, then there's no mention of him visiting there. And in fact, here in Colossae chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, he had not been there. He knew some people, and I will explain that in a little while. He knew some people from there. And he also says in chapter 1, verse 4, since you've heard of, we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and lived with all the saints. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. So apparently Paul was not directly involved in starting this church, and he had not been there, but he knew people who lived there. And so Paul had heard what was going on. He had heard of their faith. He had heard of what God was doing, and he brought these people before the throne of grace. I like that. You know, we get missionary letters and say, well, how can I pray? I don't know these people. I just read these letters. Well, you've heard. Thanks. Number one son, thank you. Here. Okay. And what was I saying? You know, this thing is getting old. So I actually forgot what I was saying. Seriously. I hope it's not a bad sign of something going on. You know, you worry about these things. I'm going to switch from being comical to serious. One of our dear friends in Columbia that we worked, Harb Rogers, is only like 3 years older than me. Is totally gone from Alzheimer's, completely. His wife says the only thing you would know about Harb now, the old Harvey, is that he still likes his ice cream before he goes to bed. Completely gone. So I guess you read about your old friends and things and it kind of gets you. So Paul knew some of these people. Let's go back there if you'll pick it up there. And he knew some of these people and he had some connection, but he really had never been there. And he had not started the church. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, remember when Paul was taking his second missionary trip, it said he had wanted to go into Asia, and it names the place. But the Holy Spirit forbid him. Well, he wanted to go into that area. But apparently at that time the Lord stopped him and led him up to Philippi. And then during that time, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were founded. Now in the book of Acts, you can go there for a minute, please, chapter 18. Paul's in chapter 18, verse 23. You'll find that Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and as he started his third missionary trip, he had gone down to Antioch, verse 22. And after he spent some time, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. Now he was moving up into that area, but there's still no evidence that he had gone to Colossae. Now he begins his ministry in Ephesus, and I think this is where I want to go with this. As he begins his ministry in Ephesus, it says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both the Jews and the Greeks." Now, Paul, for some reason, decided to settle for a while in Ephesus. Could have been health. But he started teaching in the school of Tyrannus, which is really called TBI, Tyrannus Bible Institute. Right? And I would like to have read the prospectus. You get these, right? Can you imagine what the prospectus said? No first-year student can bring a chariot to school because of limited spaces for parking and feeding horses, I imagine, is that, right? And then the prospectus, get this, can you imagine the prospectus saying this? "No male student shall have hair that reaches the collar of his tunic." Never mind, I'll leave that one going. In other words, I never could figure out what the length of hair had to do with studying theology in the Bible, but that's my little thing, say. But he stayed there for 2 years. But notice, besides my being frivolous here, notice what was happening. All that Asia heard. During this time, people were coming and going. He might have been teaching theology. He might have been teaching practical things one day. He might have been interviewing people and talking to them. He might have been learning about church problems. He might have been leading people to Jesus Christ. But for 2 years he stayed there, and he worked in what I label TBI, and it's not funny, is it? Anyway, all who dwelt in Asia heard him. Now, during this time, these people were coming and going, and later on, when Paul is in prison, and this is a prison epistle, about 5 years later, he's under house arrest. And while he's under house arrest, people are coming and going, and in the book of Philippians, in the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians and Philemon, he names people. He names a lot of people who were coming in and out. He names a lot of people he knew while he was under house arrest. And he knew several people from this area. Epaphras, Philemon, and a slave, Onesimus. He knew them personally, and he knew them well. So it's very possible that while he was in Ephesus at this time, teaching as people came and went, that he might have led a man by the name of Epaphras to the Lord. Let's go back to Colossians 1:4. All right. And Oh, it's in Romans there.
Wow. It's bad.
Colossians 1:4. He had heard about their faith, and he talks about in verse 7, as you also learned, he talks about the gospel, which brings a message to the world and bore fruit, as you also learned from Epaphras. Now, apparently then, he's saying, this man taught you about the gospel. So, it's possible that while Paul was in Ephesus, this man was converted, this man came and was instructed, or whatever it might be. But the way Paul lays this out, it's very possible that this man was the one who took the gospel, as you've learned from Epaphras. Now you go back, the gospel is coming to the whole world and bore fruit. And Paul says, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. We also learn at the end of this book, when you read about this same man, who's called a faithful minister and the one who brought the gospel, we'll also see in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that he traveled to the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. But being close, a day's walk. You know, when I was in South America, I used to travel the mountains around Bucaramanga. And here's Malaga, and 8 kilometers up the road is Concepcion, and 8 kilometers up the road is Cerritos. And you begin to realize in old times there were a day's journey or a day's walk or a mule trip, whatever it is. Fairly close together. But if you read over here in chapter 4, you'll find the same man who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We'll explain that later. For I bear him witness that he's great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So apparently he took the gospel to them and he was responsible for that, or one of those who were responsible, and he did a great burden for these cities, and he stayed on, and he stayed there, and he was a worker. He traveled. He worked among people. A deep burden for him. So it's possible that the background of this belongs to him. Also, the letter Philemon lived in the area, and in the letter of Philemon, it mentions that Paul knew him intimately, and Paul wanted Philemon to prepare room for his stay. Possible then Philemon was in Ephesus on business and got saved. Or maybe Philemon was a young believer and went to Ephesus to learn. However it was, these men had a great influence. And I like that. The word of God was heard in all Asia. People were instructed. People were converted. And they took the word of God home. And this young man, Epaphras, took it home. And he introduced them and he helped them. And then he took the burden for these people and he prayed for these people and he worked. And then he moved around to these other towns. So apparently he kept some sort of work going on in his region. So this is important. When you look at the assembly, you'll find that the assembly is made up of a lot of Gentiles, although there's Jewish element. Some of the sins mentioned in chapter 3 are sins that would be more listed as Gentile sin. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, etc. Some more of the Gentiles would have been involved in. But certainly there's the Jewish element. Philemon. And Philemon owned slaves. Now, between the time Paul instructed in Ephesus and the time Paul was in prison, about 5 years, Paul was under house arrest. Do you remember under house arrest, even though he was chained to a guard, he had quite a bit of freedom. He had to rent a home, and most likely it was close to the guards, to the barracks. I thought it was interesting also to notice that when they got to Rome, the guard turned over the other prisoners. There were a number of prisoners, this group. How many there were, I don't know. But he turned over the number of prisoners to authority, but he kept Paul, and he was assigned to Paul. The others were taken. What was going to happen, I don't know. But Paul was able to rent his own home. And you can rent, you can see at the Acts of 20, at the end of Acts chapter 28, and it says, verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his old rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now it wasn't free. But people came and went. And during that time, it appears But Epaphras took a 1,000-mile trip from Colossae and came over and visited Paul. When you read in Colossians, you'll find in Colossians 4 that he is with Paul. And he stayed with Paul. And when the letter is sent back with the slave and Tychicus, he stays. Now, some think he became a prisoner, a bondservant. I'm going to take a little different stand and say he voluntarily stayed to help Paul and assist Paul, just like Aristarchus did. Now, that's very possible. This is what I take. But whatever it is, he stayed. Whether he was fully made a prisoner and put in chains, or whether he said, I'm going to stay. But what he did is he came to Paul, and here's what he said. This is the way I put it together. He said to Paul that there are some problems. He traveled 1,000 miles. There are some problems. I don't know how to deal with them. I need some help. And he and Paul had a good relationship. When he went back, Paul said, my fellow servant. And this young man wasn't starting, quote, his independent ministry. There was some sense where they were together in this. So he traveled 1,000 miles and came to Paul and in Rome, and he asked Paul for some assistance, and he asked Paul for some help. Paul wrote these prison epistles, these middle epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, these middle epistles, these ones that open up some of the wonderful mysteries. And the quietness, you know, you think about it. John Bunyan was thrown into jail for preaching, and he wouldn't stop preaching. And they gave him some things to write. He had materials. And John Bunyan's in jail, and he has no freedom, and I can see him sitting back and closing his eyes and rethinking of all the wonderful biblical truth he knew. And he wrote one of the most influential books in history, The Pilgrim Progress. See? They tried to shut him up, lock him away. The big mistake is they gave him a pen and pencil or a laptop, and all of a sudden, one of the most influential books. Paul is in jail. But he has time. People are visiting, but he's time to think. And as these people are asking him questions, Paul, during this period of time, sits back and thinks and searches, and the Spirit of God working comes out with all of these mysteries and statements about Jesus Christ and the mystery of the church, and tells us many things. And they're wonderful letters, challenging letters. So these letters are written while Paul is a prisoner. And this young man came to him, told Paul about the problems, and he stayed. And Paul sent the letter back with the slave to go back to Philemon, and that'll come later as we read this book, along with a man by the name of Tychicus, who took the letter to other Ephesians also. That's possible that Paul didn't want to send the slave back alone. Not that he would go on the lam, but because he might be picked up. There were bounty hunters. So it might be the fact that he put him together under his protection to send him back to make sure he got back to his master. You see how I read between the lines. But nevertheless, this is what happened. These men are sent back. So what were the problems? You see, there are problems and I might mention, this is the most difficult thing about Colossians. It's not as clear-cut as we'd like to think. When he talks about philosophy here, I'm not so sure he's talking about exactly about taking a philosophy course in college. There are many things. You look in Athens, and they were there talking about all kinds of new ideas and new things and new speculations, and it wasn't more than just a fixed thing. And it's very possible here it means knowledge and knowing. And many people think there's a group involved called the Gnostics, which means to know. Agnostic means not to know. Now, one of the things I might say this is that Gnosticism as a full, powerful force wasn't in effect for a couple hundred years. But the seeds could be there with the mysticism and the folklore and the Judaism and the Greek thing. But however it is, some things were taking place. There were a group of people who claimed to know, to have a higher insight. We need more than this. We have a higher insight than this simple little fundamental doctrine. They claim to know. And you'll see in this book, Paul often says, uses a word, their word, but in a Christian sense, we know, just like John did. First John was dealing with the same thing. There were men who said, I know Jesus Christ. And John says, if any man says he knows Jesus Christ and denies he's come in the flesh. So sometimes you take the word your opponent uses and you give it back to him with another meaning. So Colossians deals with this. These people perhaps promised a closer union with the Lord, achieving more spiritual perfection, climbing the ladders of higher knowledge. And that's why the Lord, Paul says to this letter, you are complete in Him. You don't need anything else to complete. You're complete in Him. These phrases are very important for us to understand. There was a form of astrology and worship of angels. And this is hard to understand. It might be very much through the Jewish influence mixed in with the folklore that there are different kinds of spirits, and as they come from God, they become less and less God-like and more human-like. And Jesus Christ might be just one of them. And that's why he says in his book, Jesus Christ is the head over all creation and every principality and every power. To take away the fears of having to deal with the demonic world and the spirit world. You and I don't have to cut through all of this nonsense about angels and regions, the angels down the block. I know there's such a thing. I know that Michael came to and he was the angel of Persia, but to make a theology, cut through it. We go directly to Jesus Christ. We go directly to Him. And we are complete, and He's superior. And it also says that He's the expression of God in the flesh. The expression. All of these are answering these kind of things. There was also a form of legalism in chapter 2 that had to do with dietary laws, chapter 14 to 17. And I want to say this. It may be more than the problem of Galatians. In Galatians, the problem is real clear cut. Here it may be a mixture, a blending. But it was dietary. Why? Before it was dietary to stay clean, not to contaminate yourself with Gentiles. But now the dietary rule might have had to be to open yourself more to spiritual life. I want to stay healthy. Not bad for almost somebody who's 60, huh? I want to stay healthy. And I watch my diet. But it doesn't make me feel good. Sorry. But it doesn't make me closer to God. In no way. But these dietary laws might be that. Then there was confusion about the flesh and the spirit. And these are hard people. These are hard. Flesh and the spirit. All flesh and material things are evil. God couldn't create material because God is holy and material is evil. This is evil. Jesus Christ couldn't have come in the flesh. You'll see these statements. This is hard to understand. And I don't pretend to understand it, but these people had a false view about the body and life. This body's always evil. It's sinful, so it's evil. So how do I handle it? I handle it like Martin Luther tried. Lock myself in a cell and beat myself and not eat for days and whip myself and bleed and have to be revived by my fellow monk to stay alive. Or I can do another thing. Since material is evil and this body is evil and going to die, go out and use it and express it. I can do anything I want in it because I can still be related to God. What do we have today? Take your choice. All these are floating around today, aren't they? Yeah, you bet your life. And I'll try to, Lord willing, open these things up. But the main problem was, in order to get their viewpoint across, they had to attack the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They had to make him merely one of many angelic beings or merely one of many spiritual beings, blending all kinds of things. And by doing that, of course, by bringing him to this level, they change his person and they change his work. So apparently all of these beliefs mixed together were changing viewpoints about who the Lord Jesus Christ was in his person. And I would like to say this, that certainly Ephesians and Hebrews are marvelous in their statements about Jesus Christ. But this is probably here in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, into chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, some of the most profound Christological statements in the Word of God. And when you take and break every one of these down, you practically have church controversies of 200 and 300 years later. I'll explain as we go on, but for example, the Arian controversy. Jesus Christ couldn't have really been from God. He derived from him. Or the Docetism, he seemed to be. All of these that were fought later on in the church. The seeds are here. And so you see such things. He's the image of the invisible God, verse 15. See, by him all things were created in heaven and earth. He is not one of them more inferior. Say, verse 15 of chapter 2, having disarmed principality and power. Chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, the basic ABCs of natural theology. Not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. And that's where your Docetism is. Godhead bodily. Why does he mention that? So I would like to say to you as we get into this, that I'm going to pause at this, and I would like to take the time, and this is where I feel very inadequate. I always feel inadequate in certain things, to get into some of these theological things that are very, very profound. And they are no different than much of what is floating around America today. So the statements about Jesus Christ are very, very important. Verse 20 of chapter 1. And he reconciled. See, in the body of his flesh. Why did he mention body of his flesh through death? He reconciled. And then it says in chapter 2, 15, he defeated all the foes. Do we have to cut through and find out who all these demons are over on Milwaukee or South Milwaukee or Wauwatosa before we get anywhere? I say, we don't have to do that. Or what about chapter 2, 14 and 17, put an end to the demands of the law. Chapter 1, verse 18, and I go quickly now. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things and all things he might have the preeminence. All we need is in Christ. All we need is Christ. For salvation, for life. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. That's not, but all we need is Christ. Chapter 2:10, we are complete in him. You don't have enough knowledge. You have to fall to a higher level. You have to grasp my mysteries. You have to kind of penetrate into things and in nature. We are complete in him. We're complete in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2:15, where it talks principalities and powers, and he talks about the worship of angels, 2:18. In worship of angels, intruding these other things. Astrology has no power over us. Spiritual beings have no power over us. Wow. Chapter 2:8 mentioned, beware lest you cheated through this philosophy, right? And again, I don't think we're talking about philosophy courses. But we're talking about some other issues here. And in 2:20, if you died to Christ in the basic principles of the world, why is though living in the world you subject yourself to regulation from the basic principles of the world? My folks, there's a lot here. I will do my best to try to bring out as fairly as possible anything that is comparable to contemporary lifestyle and thinking. But the book of Colossians is worth reading. The greatest, one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. Now, we all notice, if we're casual readers, that there's a great similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. And that's very important. But I'd like to suggest to you that Paul has a lot of thinking from the Gospel of John. Paul doesn't use the word logos here, but he talks about the one who's from the beginning, the one who is all, the one who is God. And as we go on, I'll show you that there are many verses from the Gospel of John and Colossians that are similar. Not that he was reading John, but the ideas are similar. So while there's an influence from Ephesians, Colossians, and many are the same, and even the basic outline is the same, much of Paul's Christological thinking goes back to the Gospel of John. So what we're faced is this. Is Jesus Christ sufficient? Is his work on the cross enough to put our sins away? Is he overall, or is he lost control? Is he superior, or is he aloof from our society? Can he work? Can he deal in it? There are actually evangelicals today, and please forgive, but as we go along, I mention it, who actually believe that he doesn't know what's going to happen. Clark Pinnock and others. Wow. These things are found all over. We today in America and American Christianity are greatly influenced by paganism. And we may not even know it. And there are some groups among us who are people who seek to be godly, who spend too much time dealing with the demonic world and not going directly to Jesus Christ. I noticed when Paul was sick and he had the thorn in the flesh, and it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It was obviously a demon, right? And he said, I prayed three times. He didn't say, I rebuke the enemy, be gone. I take a stand against you. He didn't rebuke him. I went three times to God, and you know what God said? My grace is sufficient for thee. You know, I'm beginning to think, I know, take whatever you want, heresy, run out of here screaming in the night if you want. But I even think God let it there. These things were constantly after him. My grace is sufficient for you. He said, take it away. Take it away. Now, my grace is all you need. Now, in other words, Paul, for some reason, looked and said, these bodily ailments are a direct result of the work of Satan, and God is saying, I'm going to let you have these bodily ailments for a while. I want you to find my grace sufficient. Perhaps. I throw these out. Be merciful. The book of Colossians is great. We're going to have fun. And I hope, Lord willing, I can spell this out. So that's the background, the city, and what was going on. And it's an interesting book because it mystifies it some way. But boy, the things it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, in every sense of the term, it puts him above anything and everyone and in the universe and creation, and makes him equal with the Father, the express image of the Father, yet in bodily form, real human being, not seeming to be. Father, thank you for your word, and as we study it, we need patience, and we need this kind of patience to read carefully, and we don't want to speculate, but we don't want to be frivolous. We don't want to just say there's no other way of looking at this but this way. We want to look at it and think and meditate, and we want to understand this, because in our days, things are floating around and sometimes even coming into the church in ways that we're not even aware of. We are complete in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in all things he had preeminence, and that by coming to him as our Savior, we need nothing more. Sure, we need to grow, we need to develop, we need to mature, but we are complete. And how we thank you for this. And in that completeness, we walk and live with confidence and assurance that every day you have made us one with your Son. And we need not fear what principalities or powers or height or depth or things present or things come or anything else. Nothing will separate us from your love because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.